The following sermon was delivered on Wednesday morning, October 17, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin, and this is Session 2 in a series entitled Pastoral Theology.
Well, may I urge you, brethren, to turn with me again this morning to the first letter of Peter, a portion of the Word, obviously, that we'll be turning to in the second hour as well, and hear the Word of God as I read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for base gain, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. In my introductory study yesterday, I asserted that in my judgment, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, is one of the five most brief and important passages setting forth God's job description for pastors. And in that study, we spent a few minutes considering the larger context of the setting into which Peter sent this letter to the churches and the people of God in Asia Minor, and then something of the immediate context which warranted Peter's use of the therefore in recognizing that the appointed under-shepherds had not fled the flocks of God in the midst of persecution and difficulty, but like good shepherds had remained among them, and Peter's desire that the rank and file of God's people understand as well God's job description for their pastors, that they might have expectations and desires framed by a common standard. We then looked at verse 1, in which I tried to unpack it under the heads, the recipients of these directives. It is the elders, the term used interchangeably with bishop, with pastor, with governors, the four or five terms used in the New Testament to describe the one office and function of the duly recognized gifts of Christ to guide, to lead, to feed, to shepherd God's people. And then we looked at what the author says about himself in that threefold description. Peter the Apostle writes as fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the about to be revealed glory. And then we noted briefly the manner in which he approaches these directives. He takes the disposition of one who entreats, one who is beseeching, one who is drawing alongside his fellow elders and seeking both graciously to instruct and to motivate to the fulfillment of their God-given responsibilities. Now we come this morning to consider the duties of elders defined. And as we do, we'll consider two questions with respect to what the Apostle says concerning the specific duties of the elders. Number one, what are the essential duties of the elders? And secondly, to whom are they to discharge these duties? In which case, we're going to dip down into verse 3 and take out one of the phrases. What then, first of all, are the essential duties of the elders? Well, the essence of their task as elders is defined by God through the pen of the Apostle Paul in terms of two words. We have the verb in its verbal form, to shepherd. We have an aorist imperative of poimeno, and then we have a present participle of the verb episcopeo, and in these two words, Peter sets forth the very essence of the responsibility of the pastors, of the elders, of the overseers of God's flock. Let me try to use a parallel in terms of our English language and something that I hope will help you to set this directive in a proper framework as it is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Imagine with me a family of four. You have the mama and the papa. They have a 15-year-old daughter. And then they had a little unexpected P.S. They have a 2-year-old son. And so mama and papa, and then the 15-year-old daughter, whom we'll call Mary, and the 2-year-old son, whom we will call John. And the mama and the papa have to go out for a couple of hours in the evening in order to go car shopping together. Papa's wise enough not to pick out a car, the color of which would be abrasive to his wife, and so having determined the basic economic framework and the basic size of the car, he wants to incorporate the aesthetic sensitivities of his wife. He is a 1 Peter 3:7 husband. He's dwelling with his wife according to knowledge. He's dwelling with her in an understanding way. He doesn't want her sense of aesthetics to be jangled every time she goes in the garage and has to say, "That husband of mine, why in the world did he ever choose a car of this color?" All right? I hope you're that kind of a 1 Peter 3:7 man when you go to pick out a car. So, as they are about to leave, they take Mary aside, and this is what they say to Mary. They say to her, "Mary, while we are gone, mother your brother, constantly keeping your eyes upon him." They give her an imperative in the form of a metaphor. They don't use a simile and say, "Take care of your brother like a mother." They say, with an imperative verb, "Mother your brother," and then in a participial form, "keeping your eyes upon him at all times." Now, what are they telling her to do? They are saying, "Mary, while we are gone, fulfill all the functions of a mother to your brother. Feed him at the appropriate time, read to him to entertain him, guard him, protect him, and in so doing, keep your eyes upon him at all times. Mary, mother your brother, constantly keeping your eyes upon him." Now that's the structure that Peter uses when he speaks to these elders, "The elders among you, I exhort, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight. You elders, you are to perform the manifold tasks and functions of a shepherd to the people of God, likened as sheep." The verbal form, the noun form, poimeno, poimein, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, bishoping them. The participial form of episcopeo, constantly watching over them, exercising this solicitous, constant care for their well-being. So that's basically the structure that gives us the distilled essence of God's job description for you and for me. Now, we ask the $64 question. When Peter chose the word shepherd them. The verb, poimaino, fulfill the functions of a shepherd to the people of God, likened to flocks of sheep. What was in Peter's mind? Well, let me say what was not in Peter's mind. Frankly, I get upset when I find in the bookstore or in the things that advertise new books that someone has spent 6 months or a year or 2 years or 20 years in the Middle East, and he's observed Middle Eastern shepherds, and now taking the things he has observed from 21st century or 20th century Middle Eastern shepherds, begins to tell us what this means in terms of Peter's directive. Well, obviously, when Peter used the term shepherd the flock of God, he was not thinking in terms of 20 or 21st century Middle Eastern shepherds. They weren't around yet. What was embedded in Peter's mind that would have, by the Spirit of God, tweaked him to use this term to give the distilled essence of the task of elders, of pastors, of the overseers of God's flock? Well, I would suggest that there were three streams flowing into the mind of Peter that shaped the pool of conceptual concerns relative to the use of this word. First of all, Peter could never have forgotten what it was like to stand by the shore of Galilee and have his master look into his eyes and say, "If you do love me, Peter, poimaino, shepherd my sheep." So that Peter's use of this word would have had as one of its major streams flowing into the pool of his conceptualization of what it meant to shepherd God's people, the imperative of his own blessed Lord, and then the second stream would have been his first-hand observation of his own Lord fulfilling the role of the great and the perfect shepherd. Peter would have heard his Lord's words, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "When I put forth my sheep, I go before them." Everything our Lord had taught explicitly about himself as the great shepherd, the one whom Peter referred to earlier in this very epistle, using these two linguistic forms, "You were going astray, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer," the noun forms of the verbs used right here. So that when Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God," prominent in his thinking would have been, what did it mean to be shepherded by the Lord Jesus? What did it mean to be in direct and intimate and constant contact with him whom the writer to Hebrews calls the great shepherd of the sheep? Here in the letter earlier, called the shepherd and the overseer of souls. And then thirdly, with his mind steeped in his Old Testament, the shepherd motif oozes out of the Old Testament. The Lord himself is called the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80 and verse 1. David is called the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 79, verses 70 to 72, with special emphasis upon verse 70. The leaders of Israel were called shepherds again and again, particularly in passages such as Ezekiel 34. Messiah was announced as the one who would come and shepherd his people. He shall, Isaiah 40, be the great shepherd who will carry the lambs in his bosom. Micah 5, 4 and 5. And then, of course, the wonderful promise that God had given that under the new covenant, God himself would give to his people shepherds after his own heart. And I suggest that when Peter chooses this word, for remember, Scripture is the Word of God in the words of men, and God does not bypass the mental faculties, the associational relationships of words. He is pouring all of that in His shaping and forming of those who will be the penmen of Scripture, and at the precise time, the Spirit of God comes with that unique operation which gives us inscripturated revelatory data, incorporating all of those streams that God Himself has been pouring into the man's mind, his linguistic forms and his images, and all that makes for what comes out of the pen. So when Peter writes, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory to be revealed," in the imperative form, the beseecher becomes the commander. The entreater becomes the authoritative director. Underscoring the flip side of what I said yesterday. Whenever we can take the posture of entreaty and beseeching, where we could immediately command, let's take the posture of beseecher, of entreater. Let's take the bent knee rather than the pointed finger. However, when it is appropriate to command, don't beseech. Don't beseech. And when it comes to being the instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to define the task of pastors, Peter commands. He uses an aorist imperative and says, "You are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you." And as I've already sought to demonstrate, I believe flowing into the pool of the significance of the use of that word in Peter's mind and intention would have been his own commission from the Lord, John 21, his own association with the Lord throughout his years with Him, and his rich deposit of the concepts of shepherd derived from and embedded in not 21st Middle East shepherding, but embedded in the text of the Old Testament. All right? That being so, and I believe it is, what do we have biblical warrant to say would have been in Peter's mind that when he wrote to these under-shepherds, these presbyters, these bishops, and commands them that they are to perform the manifold functions of shepherds to God's people likened to flocks of sheep, what was the minimal of what was in Peter's mind? Well, let me try to demonstrate from the Scripture that there were at least four things that constituted the substance of what it meant to shepherd the flock of God. Number one, it would be the duty of shepherds to secure good, appropriate supplies of nourishment for the sheep. Whenever the shepherd imagery comes forward again and again, not whenever, but frequently, we find this emphasis is prominent, that shepherds are responsible to secure good, appropriate, adequate supplies of nourishment for the sheep. Surely, Psalm 23 comes immediately to mind. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack any good thing. And David, as a practicing Middle Eastern shepherd, not in the 20th or 21st century, but at the time that he wrote that psalm, what is prominent in his concept of the Lord, Yahweh, God of the covenant, as his shepherd? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside waters of rest. He provides for me adequate, appropriate, sufficient supplies of nourishment with the green pastures and refreshment by the waters of quietness, where the sheep may freely drink, where the waters have pooled into a still pool. They're not turbulent and bubbling and rushing over rocks, but the waters are there where the sheep may plunge in their muzzles and drink until they are satisfied. When God indicts the false shepherds, not pastors, but the leaders called shepherds in Ezekiel 34, this is the shape of the initial part of that indictment, Ezekiel 34, verses 2 and 3. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord Jehovah, woe to the shepherds of Israel that do not, that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat and clothe you with the wool. You kill the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The first indictment is that they were not fulfilling the first responsibility of a shepherd to the sheep, namely to secure good, appropriate, adequate supplies of nourishment for those sheep. And then, of course, Peter's commission. When the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? He uses twice the word bosko, which, if it has a narrower nuance, and all of my studies and investigations into the word, it does. At times it can be stretched to the more generic concept, especially if used in the passive, but it has more the nuance, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Well, then we ask the question, what is the food? What is the drink? What is the sufficient, the adequate nourishment for the true sheep of Christ? Well, you know the answer as well as I do. It is the Word of the living God, the inscripturated data that we hold in our Bibles, comprised of the Old and the New Testaments, so that when God promises that in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 3:15, that He will give them shepherds after His own heart. And what is the dominant characteristic highlighted by the prophet in that text? Who will feed them with knowledge and with understanding. Shepherds after God's heart, who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. We'll not give them the fluff and the husks of touching stories, of pop psychology, of thrilling testimony, echoing the latest religious consensus and a host of other things that are mere chaff, that are rancid food, if we can call them food at all, putrid waters instead of waters that are refreshing and nourishing. It was our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, with whom Peter associated through those 3 years. He saw how he shepherded sheep. You have a specimen text such as Mark 6 and verse 34. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. Here is the great shepherd in the midst of needy sheep. And what does he do? And he came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And not having a shepherd, of what were they destitute? The next part of the verse tells us. And he began to teach them many things. He shepherded them by teaching them. Yes, he performed the miracles. In compassion, he moved out to the needy and the distressed, the broken and the bruised. But here, he does not astound them with a spate of miracles, which he could have done. But he feeds them by instruction, by teaching them. And therefore, when Paul gives a charge to Timothy, with respect to ordering the life of the church at Ephesus, he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. And in his final charge to Timothy, a passage that I mentioned yesterday, I most frequently read on the Lord's Day morning, after drawing Timothy into the presence of God and drawing him forward to the consummation when the Lord Jesus will return, he charges him, verse 2, preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound or the healthy teaching, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. But be sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It is the solemn responsibility and unspeakable privilege of Christ's under-shepherds to feed, to nourish the flock of God by sound, biblical, balanced, Christ-centered, nourishing food. That's our task. And brethren, as one who has been plunked in one place for 45 years, I believe I've earned some credibility when I say to produce exegetically sound, I didn't say profound, but sound, theologically balanced, homiletically clean, helpfully illustrated, pastorally applied, Christ-suffused sermons, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, in such a way that your people know you yourself are growing by the food that you're giving to them. It means work, 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 and more work, and there is no escape of it. That's why Paul describes the task as kopiao, laboring unto toil and pain in the word and in teaching. And I would, with Peter behind me, say, my brethren, our great, our foundational task, which gives shape, gives contour, flavor to every other task, is what happens in this place, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. The elders among you, I entreat, with this stentorian command, shepherd the flock. That is, in fulfilling the role and function of a shepherd, you have the privilege and responsibility, the solemn duty, to secure good, appropriate, adequate supplies of nourishment for the sheep. But that's not the end of our task. It may well be foundational to all of the others. But then secondly, it is the duty of shepherds to guard and protect the sheep from anything or anyone that would harm them. It is the duty of shepherds to guard and protect the sheep from any one or anything that would harm them. I love to go back again and again, or not again and again, but periodically, to that incident to which David alludes in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel and chapter 17, verse 34 to 36a. In the whole incident with Goliath, and David is demonstrating that in coming forward, he's not being presumptuous. He has proven God as his strength, as his protector, as his enabler in the face of overwhelming danger. And this is what David could say, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 34. And David said unto Saul, your servant was keeping his father's sheep. Notice, he was keeping his father's sheep. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant smote both the lion and the bear, etc. When David saw out in the outer perimeters of the flock, for that's where the wolf or the bear would snatch, the wolf or the bear would not make its way through the entire flock and near to the place where the shepherd was. He would look for the straggler. And he said, when I saw, there was the wolf, there was the bear, there was the other predatory animal had seized one. He didn't take the posture, oh, well, we lost one, he's out there too far. Next time I'll be a little more careful. No, no. He said, once I saw that a predatory animal had one of the sheep that I was to keep, that I had a solemn charge to guard and to protect, and he had that sheep in his mouth, I was proactive. I went after him, and I smote him, and I delivered it, and I slew him. You feel the vigor of all of that. When David saw some creature that would harm one of his sheep, he said, no way is there going to be a dead sheep at your expense, Mr. Wolf, Mr. Bear, whoever you are. It's either dead shepherd or dead predatory animal, but no dead sheep while I'm on my watch. Now, if David feels that for inanimate, soulless creatures, sheep in his father's flock, brethren, what ought to burn within our breasts when we see Christ's flock comprised of never-dying souls, image-bearers of God, fallen in Adam, but restored in Christ, marked for glory, and when we become aware that someone or something is out to devour and to destroy them, what ought our passion to be in the presence of such danger? We ought to have the spirit of a David that says, dead shepherd or dead predatory beast, but no dead sheep while I'm on my watch. Jesus contrasts that disposition with the disposition of the hireling, who's going to take no risks. He's not going to have his skin flayed. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 12, John 10 and verse 12, concerning the hireling in contrast to the good shepherd, he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, beholds the wolf coming. The wolf hasn't even taken one of the sheep. He just sees the wolf prowling about the perimeter of the flock. He sees the wolf coming. The wolf hasn't done anything yet. He just sees him. And what does he do? He splits. He leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. You remember Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. This graphic imagery is brought forward and made prominent in Acts chapter 20, charging the elders of Ephesus after recounting the patterns of his own ministry, after bringing into focus the what we might call the major pivots of the content of his ministry. Then he says, verse 28, Acts 20, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops, overseers, looker-overs, to feed, to shepherd, to perform the functions of a shepherd, to the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. And why is that charge necessary? Verse 29. I know not. I have reason to believe that perhaps, or in most circumstances, it is true that, he says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful. Remember my example for 3 years, when I saw dangers, I warned and I wept, and I wept in my warning. I wanted you and all the flock to know that those who introduce heretical teaching, those who would not align themselves with the apostolic tradition, are wolves out to devour the blood-bought possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers, I trust that none of us has some unmortified strain of native personality or acquired perspective that makes us think we're only faithful when we're condemning somebody or something. I've met men like that. There was an abrasiveness, an acerbic tone to their whole ministry, and they felt they were never more like Christ than when they were pointing a finger and thundering against somebody or something. I trust that none of us is marked by that un-Christ-like disposition. But, on the other hand, if we're to be faithful shepherds, we do not look upon wolves as brethren with a little different perspective on matters. If they are wolves, that is, the perpetrators of error that will either cripple or damn those who believe it, they must be recognized and treated as wolves. And when David recounts his treatment, it wasn't marked by gentleness. Rebuke them sharply, Paul says, that they may be sound in the faith. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? Paul named names where necessary. He warned with tears. But he warned. You have that wonderful use of phulasso in Luke 2:8, giving this emphasis of the shepherd as a watchman to protect the sheep. There were shepherds in their field keeping watch over their flock. By night, keeping watch, aware, eyes peering out into the darkness. Is there some movement there? Some movement there? Do the sheep seem to be skittish the way they are if one of them picks up the scent of a predatory animal? Aware, on our toes, pupils wide open, peering into the darkness, recognizing that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, prowls about, seeking not whom he may nibble on, but seeking whom he may literally gulp down, is the sense of that Greek word. He's out to have a burping bellyful of your sheep and of mine. That's what he's out for, a burping bellyful. And God help us, if we don't have that sense of divine pressure upon our spirits, that our task is not only to secure good, appropriate, adequate supplies of nourishment for the sheep. It is our duty to guard and protect the sheep from that would harm them, anything or anyone that would do them harm. But thirdly, I must hurry on, it is the duty of shepherds to guide, to govern, and to direct the sheep into appropriate paths. It is the duty of shepherds to guide, to govern, and to direct the sheep into appropriate paths. That's a very generic thing. I don't know how else to capture this biblical emphasis. We go back to Psalm 23. after David celebrates that with the God of the covenant as his shepherd, he shall be well fed, he then goes on to say, I shall be appropriately led. He restores my soul, verse 3, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I'm a dumb, stupid, vulnerable sheep, but I have a glorious, wonderful, faithful shepherd who will guide me into paths of uprightness. You remember what Jesus said in John 10. The true shepherd is the one who, when he puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. The whole concept is that the shepherd does not drive the sheep like you drive a herd of cattle, but he leads them. And since he is our righteous shepherd, our blessed Lord Jesus, he will only lead them into paths of rightness, paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 77, with respect to David, Psalm 77 and verse 20, we read these words. Now, this is not David, I'm sorry, it's the next passage. This is Moses and Aaron. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and of Aaron. Through these human instruments, God led his people into the paths that he desired they should walk. And then Psalm 78 and 72. Psalm 78, 72, concerning David. He came from following the ewes, verse 71, that have their young, he brought them, to be shepherd of Jacob his people, in Israel his inheritance. So he was their shepherd according to the integrity of his heart. And I love this. And he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Integrity of heart was the internal disposition of David as shepherd of Israel. But brethren, integrity of heart is not enough. The people need shepherds who guide them by, sheep need shepherds who guide them by the skillfulness of their hands, by the skillfulness of their hands. Verse 52 and 3 of the same chapter. He led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them safely so that they feared not. You see, the shepherd's task is not only to bring the sheep into good pastures, not only to protect them from predators, but it is to guide and to govern and to direct the sheep. And you see this culminated in the eternal state, if Revelation 7 is pointing to that, if not in the intermediate state, and it will come to an even more blessed fruition in the eternal state. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Their great shepherd will continue to guide them. And brethren, that's our task. Our people are sheep, yes. They have the road map to heaven like we do. They are indwelt by the Spirit. And in one sense, we can say of them as John did, you have an anointing, and you need not that any man teach you. In the context, I believe John is referring to those secessionists who were saying, you need what we can teach you. The apostolic tradition is inadequate. We've got something more. Always beware of the something more teachers. The something more. The new insight. But we recognize the sheep analogy can't be pressed to where we treat our people as though they're dumb animals. They are rational beings, regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. They have the Word of God, which is a lamp unto their feet, a light unto their pathway. But remember, we're not thinking primarily in individualistic concepts. We're thinking of the corporate identity of God's people as a flock. As a flock. A flock that needs to be guided by the roadmap of Holy Scripture. And you and I have the privilege and responsibility to exegete the roadmap of the corporate life and privileges and duties of the people of God, to guide and to govern and to direct them into God-honoring worship, to guide and govern and direct them into God-honoring church-based passionate evangelistic and missionary endeavor. We have the privilege and responsibility to take the roadmap for the corporate life and worship and ministry of the church and exegete it and lay it out before our people. We must not expect that they are all by their own devotional reading of Scripture going to understand these things and all come to a common consensus at the same time and move in lockstep in obedience to their Lord. It is our privilege and our responsibility prayerfully to wait upon God. Lord, what pages in this massive roadmap need to be exegeted, expounded, explained, applied at this time in the life of the church? As I mentioned in the Q&A session yesterday, I believe this concept of corporate maturation of churches is embedded in Scripture. And we need to break out of our crass individualistic mentality, and we need, as under shepherds, to wait upon God. Lord, what is the next directive? What is the next aspect of the totally complete roadmap of Scripture that we need particularly to place the magnifying glass of careful, meticulous exegesis upon it and explain it and apply it to our people? It is the great privilege and the solemn responsibility of shepherds to guide, to govern, and to direct the sheep into the paths that God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, would have them to go. That's something, I think, of what Paul had in mind when he said the ascended Christ gives pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto works of service. And their work of service is to be realized as we fulfill our God-given role in being guides to the flock. But then fourthly, and this is about apparently all I'm going to have time for this morning, it is the duty of shepherds to heal and to restore the sick and the straying sheep. It is the duty of shepherds to heal and restore the sick and the straying sheep. I'm sure the indictment of Ezekiel has come home to your heart on more than one occasion, as it has to mine, when I've read that chapter of God's indictment upon the shepherds of Israel, not pastors as such. We know it was the political, religious leaders, the kings, and those in that type of leadership, but in that theocracy they had the shepherding role, and God indicts them in these verses, Ezekiel chapter 34 and verses 4 and 12. The diseased you have not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought back that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and rigor have ruled over them. God highlights their sins of shepherding omission. Omission. And I was telling someone yesterday in the coffee line, when I lie upon my bed in those hours when you reflect upon your life, what you've done with it, in your labors, I said, far more than ever having a conscience smiting me that I have been a heavy-handed, abusive shepherd, my conscience smites me that I have been a neglectful and a delinquent shepherd. That I have known of people who are sick and I've prayed for their sickness. But I've either lacked the moral courage or the self-discipline to go after them until I had them close enough to make a bona fide effort to heal them. And my conscience smites me, and that's when I run afresh into the wonderful truth that the ground of my justification is not only that my Savior satisfied all the penal demands of the law that thunder against me in the court of heaven, swallowing them up in his death, but he fulfilled all the perceptual demands of the law as my head and representative. There was never one sheep that he should have sought that he didn't seek. Never a sick one he did not make an effort to heal. And the only way I can face my death in the day of judgment with any degree of peace is to hide myself not only in the fact that my Lord met the penal demands of that broken law, but met all the perceptual demands of that law that I have violated in its second table in my pastoral duties, and I have not loved the sheep as I've loved myself. Brethren, it is a solemn responsibility for us to be charged with a peculiar ministry of seeking to heal, to restore the sick and the straying sheep. And you have, of course, that marvelous example in Luke 15 of the straying sheep, the lost sheep, and the shepherd who leaves those that are safely in the fold and at great risk to himself goes out to seek the lost until he finds it. Now I know, unlike literal sheep who are not smart enough to play hide and seek with the shepherd, when the shepherd puts his crook around the neck of one that's got some kind of a running sore in order to dig it out with the knife or to pour in some healing ointment, the sheep has sense enough to stand there. We deal with sheep that play hide and seek with us. And when we say, "You've got a running sore," they say, "Oh no, Pastor, that's not a running sore. That's just a little bit of dirt on my wool." I realize the sheep analogy breaks down when we're dealing with rational, clever, rationalizing, self-excusing, self-justifying sheep who are in a spiritually difficult state. Nonetheless, my brothers, it seems to me the scriptures are clear that it is our responsibility by the grace and power of God to seek to fulfill this dimension of our shepherding responsibility. Now let me just say a word about that participle that follows, and then I'll be done. Shepherd the flock of God. And I believe that these four things are minimal elements of what Peter had in mind, attested by the analogy of Holy Scripture. Why then does he add exercising the oversight? Do you ever read why the committee that made the choices in text, the UBS little red thing that tells you, it's fascinating. And I reread that section in preparation for these messages, and I think their decision was right. They said they feared that because monarchical bishopric nonsense had begun to infect the church very early, there was probably pressure to excise that, because that is one of the three texts of Scripture that makes plain that episkopos and episkopos are used interchangeably. And that there was pressure, that text makes it so plain. If they are to shepherd the verbal form, poimeno, and then he adds in the present participial form of episkopeo, overseeing, looking over, that people would get the message that those who are elders Those who are the presbyteros, who are shepherding, are also the bishops who are overseeing. Everyone would get the message. The bishops are not some second elevated office above the ordinary presbyters. And why does Peter add it? I believe basically to drop the whole metaphorical pressure of shepherding. And he says, the manner in which you are to fulfill it, Mary, fulfill the role of mother to your brother, constantly keeping your eyes upon him. Shepherd while bishoping, while overlooking, while constantly watching as you care for the flock of God. Well, I had hoped to get to a second question, to whom are the elders responsible to discharge these duties? But we've gotten this far, and I hope the Lord has ministered to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, when we confront what we are to be and to do, we are again and again pressed to cry out with your servant Paul, who is sufficient for these things. And while we own and see afresh our utter insufficiency in ourselves, we pray that as men of faith and men who know who and what we are in union with Christ, that we may be able to say with equal confidence with the apostle, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of you. You who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So, Lord, seal your word to our hearts. Instruct us, rebuke us, encourage us, stir us up, that we may return determined to fulfill the task you have laid upon us in the strength and power of your Spirit, with our eyes fixed upon the perfect paradigm of shepherding, even our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.